Well, this morning we're going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We'll pick up in verse 17 and read through verse 32. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder," and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, "You fool," you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Do you ever feel like you have to defend your faith? You know, like you have to defend your religion from people who do not believe the way that you believe? One of the criticisms often leveled against Christianity is that it's all a bunch of rules. You know, it's all about a bunch of rules that make life dull and boring and uninteresting and anything but fun. You know, maybe you have heard that before, maybe you haven't. I heard it all the time growing up. You know, I grew up in a denomination that was all about the rules. I mean, we were about other things, but we certainly emphasized the rules. And we had rules about that had to do with almost everything. You know, we had rules against going to the movies. We had rules against going to dances. We had rules against drinking, rules against smoking. You know, we had rules against what you could wear. You know, I went to summer camp every year of my life, and I every year at our denominational campground, and I'm old enough or young enough to remember, however you choose to look at it, the year that we were allowed to wear shorts. And it didn't start with shorts. It started with these things called Bermuda shorts, which some of you might remember, and I'm sorry if you do, but they were like longer than regular shorts and had these really loud floral prints on them. And so we started out wearing Bermuda shorts. The next year we could wear jams, which were a little bit shorter but still past the knee. And then the following year we could wear regular shorts. You know, fortunately, my parents, when I was growing up, didn't make us follow all the rules. They recognized some inconsistencies there. You know, we were allowed to go to movies. You know, we were allowed to go to dances. I did go to prom with a girl whose a boyfriend was in prison, so he couldn't go. And bad idea. But and it's a waste of money. Well, that's just my 2 cents. Well, it was a lot more than 2 cents, but. And the denomination I was a part of has done away with a lot of rules, to their credit. Some still remain. I'm still ordained within this denomination, by the way, and so you know, I worry sometimes if they knew what went on in this church, you know, they would either strip me of my credentials or change my classification from pastor to missionary. No, and I'm only kidding. Only kidding. Sort of. So, but as far as my DS is concerned, who's I guess would be like my boss, sort of, he thinks that we're Southern Baptists, so let's just keep it that way. And we'll get along well. But, you know, as kind of a reaction against a Christianity that is all about rules, some Christians have adopted the slogan, it's not about rules, it's about a relationship, right? And you've heard that before, and we say it quite a bit. And, you know, relationship, of course, being a reference to our relationship with Christ. And at the extreme end of this view, you have Christians who pretty much have thrown out the idea of rules altogether, that say it has nothing to do with rules. And it's easy to see how de-emphasizing the rules can be appealing to someone who grew up in a church that overemphasized the rules. You know, someone like me or someone like the disciples. The rules, or the law, as they termed it, were central to the Jewish faith. You know, it set the Jews apart from all other religions, this moral dimension, you know, that the God of all creation had some expectations in terms of behavior. You know, any other religion had said, you know, it was just a matter of appeasing the gods, but this God, the God of Israel, had some rules, some regulations. You know, it started with the Ten Commandments, and then it kind of went on from there over the centuries. It expanded to include, by the time of Jesus' day, over 600 rules. Rules about everything, again, from what you could eat, what you could wear, where you could go, who you could associate with. And keeping all these rules was oppressive. It was burdensome. It was exhausting. And to most people, it seemed pretty impossible. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they had accused Jesus of abandoning the law and its requirements. You know, he was always emphasizing things like grace and mercy and forgiveness. And he was willing to do things that were against the rules. You know, like associating with sinners and healing on the Sabbath and not requiring his disciples to fast on certain days. And so for the disciples, this was a welcome change. You know, maybe they expected Jesus was just going to completely do away with all the rules. You can imagine their disappointment when he told them he had not come to abolish the rules, the law, the prophets, but he had come to fulfill it. And then he went on to pronounce some fairly strict penalties for not following the rules or encouraging other people to not follow the rules. And that was surely not what they expected. But the biggest surprise must have been when he told them that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, they had to follow the rules better than the scribes and the Pharisees, which was basically impossible. You couldn't do it any better than they could. You see, you can't read the Sermon on the Mount and conclude that being a disciple of Jesus has nothing to do with rules. But to follow those rules, to follow the law, you have to understand what the law is all about. And that's what Jesus went on to explain to them in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Using six examples, they're referred to sometimes as the six antitheses, Jesus would take an example of an Old Testament rule, a law, and say, "You have heard that it was said." And then he would follow it up with his correct interpretation or his understanding of it. You know, "But I say to you." And so today we're going to look at these first three, and then tomorrow or next Sunday we'll look at the next three. But for a person to go above and beyond a scribe and a Pharisee is not to follow the rules the way that they might have anticipated. It's to embody the spirit of the rules, which is what Jesus is trying to explain here. And so Jesus begins with the commandment against murder. You know, I think that we would all agree that murder is not a good idea. You know, we understand that it's wrong to take the life of another human being. You know, I'm hoping that the urge to kill is not something you deal with on a daily basis, or maybe not ever. But fulfilling the law calls us to do more than avoid murder. You know, a murder is the ultimate expression of hatred that one person can have for another human being. You hate that person so much that you want to wipe them off the face of the earth. But the spirit of the law calls us to avoid any level of hatred, any level of feelings of disgust or disdain for another human being. Jesus taught his disciples to avoid speaking hurtful or insulting words to a brother or sister. The example that he gives here is to avoid calling someone a fool. And I remember when I was a kid reading that word and feeling this sense of relief, because we didn't call each other fools. And we call each other jerk and idiot and moron and a host of other things, but fool was not part of our vocabulary, so we thought we were good. As long as we didn't use the F word, fool, F-O-O-L. See, even children look for ways around the law. But deep down, I understood that any name-calling was a violation of the spirit of the law. And Jesus went on to say that whenever anger exists between two individuals, they are to seek reconciliation. To emphasize how important this was, he gives this illustration of involved a person offering their sacrifice on the altar and suddenly remembering that there was something between them and someone else. And Jesus' advice was that they needed to stop immediately in what they were doing and to go to that person and to seek reconciliation. And his point was clear. It's just as important to make sure things are right between you and your fellow human being as to make sure things are right between you and God. In fact, if things are not right between you and your fellow human being, they cannot be right between you and God. And then Jesus gave another illustration involving someone who was on their way to court with an accuser. And his advice was to do whatever was necessary to settle out of court before it reached that stage of arbitration, before the judge handed down his sentence. And his point here was to say that when it comes to reconciling with someone, time is of the essence. There may come a time when reconciliation is no longer possible. It could be because Christ has returned. It could be because your life or the life of that individual comes to an end, and then it's too late. And we all know people who have unresolved issues between people that they know and often people they love, and they know they need to seek reconciliation. They know they need to come and apologize and to ask forgiveness, but they wait. They wait and they wait until it's too late. And then all they can do is to live with regret. The second command that Jesus addressed was this prohibition against adultery. Now, a lot of these are sensitive issues, and I understand that, and I'm so glad that Jesus talked about it, and I don't have to, just other than to tell you what he said. But in the time of Jesus, adultery was understood very narrowly to refer to a married woman having a physical relationship with a man who was not her husband or fiancé. And so the fact that Jesus indicated that a man could be guilty of adultery was groundbreaking. It was never even considered a possibility. The man was not in the equation, but Jesus is saying that both parties can be responsible. But then he goes much further than that. There are many religious leaders who taught that it was only the act of adultery that was sinful. And Jesus said very clearly that wanting to commit the act of adultery, even if only in your heart, was also sin, and one with severe consequences. And to show how severe it was, he tells them it's better to gouge out their eye or cut off their arm if it's causing them to give in to temptation. And he didn't mean so much for them to literally do that as to simply take his advice seriously, that this was a serious thing, one that needed to be guarded against. There's a modern example, it's a fictitious example of someone who went to these lengths to stop this kind of behavior. Maybe you're familiar with the movie Fireproof. I think you all watched it here at the church. But the movie's about this young couple whose marriage is on the rocks in part because of the husband's addiction to pornography. And the husband reaches a point where he's just so disgusted with himself and his behavior and what it's done to his marriage and his life, that he takes his computer and just destroys it completely. Some people might say that's a little bit extreme, but there's a saying, desperate times call for desperate measures. And Jesus is telling us we should be willing to go to such extremes to avoid this kind of infidelity. And pornography is a kind of infidelity. We need to be honest about that. You know, I understand it's uncomfortable to talk about this, but the struggle is real. You know, not only for men, but also for women. And let me take a minute and kind of step out of this role as preacher and step into my role as pastor. And say something to you all that I would say in your living rooms, but I have you all here focused on me. If your spouse struggles with pornography, it is not your fault. It is not normal. Now, yes, God has created us as sexual beings, but He has established boundaries for how we are to express our sexuality, and pornography is out of bounds. It is a disease. It is an addiction. And your spouse needs help. If you are married and you struggle with pornography, you need to get help. It will at least hurt, if not destroy, your marriage. I've seen it happen. You've seen it happen. It happens all the time. If you're not married and you struggle with pornography, get help. Because it will damage your future relationships. You know, the sin of adultery, with or without that physical intimacy, creates this environment of mistrust and guilt and suspicion, and it severs that bond between a husband and a wife. And the destruction goes beyond the couples involved. It affects their families and their communities. But another reason that Jesus condemned this so strongly is because the marriage covenant is supposed to serve as a representation of God's faithfulness to His people. It has no place among the disciples of Jesus. And the third command that Jesus addressed had to do with divorce. You know, the Jews didn't technically have a law against divorce. The only requirement, according to their law, was that if a husband would choose to divorce his wife, he had to give her a certificate to this effect so that she could remarry without a fear of being accused of adultery. And this concession was the only act of compassion in an otherwise male-dominated society that highly favored men, which gave only men the right to seek divorce, not women. And the scribes and the Pharisees were constantly debating with one another, you know, in regard to the appropriate grounds for divorce. When is it legitimate for a husband to divorce his wife? And you had a whole variety of opinions from one extreme to another. There were some who said there's never a legitimate reason. There were others who said if your wife burned your dinner or if she gained a few pounds, that was grounds for divorce. I'm serious, it's in there. But whatever the reason, a divorced woman would have no means of supporting herself or her children. And this was where the rubber hit the road. You know, there were no laws requiring alimony, no child support. If a woman could not get remarried, she would have to engage most likely either in begging or in prostitution. It's essentially the same thing as being abandoned. And so Jesus drew the line at adultery. He said this is the only reason a disciple can divorce his wife. Now, to apply this faithfully in our context, we have to keep in mind Jesus' context and how differently it is than our own. In our society, women can file for divorce as easily as men. You know, there are legal protections in place. There are support systems. Things like this. You know, Jesus would not condemn a woman for divorcing a husband who is abusive. People have told me that before. And it's simply not true. Jesus would not condemn a man who threatened to divorce his wife over the welfare of his children. You know, what Jesus was condemning here was the failure to honor the commitment of marriage and the tendency to treat your spouse as an object. For followers of Jesus, divorce must be the last resort. Yeah, but keeping this context in mind is also necessary for understanding what Jesus meant when he said that if a man divorced his wife, caused her to commit adultery, and a man who married a divorced woman was also committing adultery. You know, I once pastored a church where a man was married to a woman who had been divorced, and he had been divorced, and he said, you know, according to God's word, I commit adultery every day because I'm married to this woman who's also divorced, and that's not what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was saying is that in this culture, in this time, if you marry a woman who's been divorced, basically you're complicit in that system of guilt. You're creating an environment where a man can treat a woman like an object, where women were traded as objects and possessions at the whim of men, and Jesus was not in favor of that. But you see, Christianity does have quite a bit to do with rules. And these rules have a lot to do with our relationships. And the first place that we apply these rules to our lives are in the relationships that we have with each other in this place. You know, Jesus uses the words brother and sister, not a biological term, but to refer to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, the people to your right and the people to your left. This is where following the rules begins. You know, more than refraining from murder, we should treat each other with love and respect. You know, we should avoid using hateful words and holding grudges and talking about people behind their backs. More than refraining from the physical act of adultery, we should keep our covenants with our hearts and with our minds. And we should encourage and keep each other accountable and encourage them to do the same. You know, more than simply honoring our marriage commitment to the letter of the law, we should honor it in every way. Not treating our spouse as disposable. You're not someone that we can get rid of at our convenience. And there are more rules for us to follow. You know, three more that we'll talk about next week. But these rules were not meant to be a burden. They were given to Moses as a gift. You know, Jesus gives these rules to us as a gift, intending to be a blessing. If we live the way that Jesus wants us to live, we can live our lives with zero regrets. You know, following these rules can be hard, you know, but God gives us grace when we fall short and the power of His Holy Spirit to move us forward. Our part is to have the desire to change. God's part is to make that change possible. You know, it's not uncommon at the end of a service for a pastor to say, you know, to encourage the people to make sure that their relationship between them and God is on track. But today I want to encourage you to do something different, complementary, to make things right between you and the people in your life. You know, if there's anything between you and your spouse, make it right. If there's anything between you and your neighbor, make it right. If there's anything between you and a family member, make it right. If there's anything between you and a member of your church family, make it right. And then live according to the law as Jesus defines it. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we give you thanks today for your law, for the rules that you have laid out for us, which your Son came and clarified for us, rules that can all be summed up with the law of love. Help us as your disciples to live according to these rules through our relationship with you, to gain the strength and the power we need to live our relationships with others in a way that honors you, in a way that glorifies you. When we fail to live up to these rules, remind us of your love and your grace and your mercy. When we see others fail to live up to these rules, help us in humility. Go to that brother or sister and call them into the life that you desire for all of us to live. Lord, if there's anything between us and someone else, help us to make it right today. Help us to apologize. Help us to ask for forgiveness. Help us to own up to the mistakes that we've made and to live our lives the way that you intend for us to live, by your grace and by the power of your Holy Spirit at work in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.